continuing the topic of the Trinity, one thing I just noticed on my notes here that I want to remember to remind you of before we launch off into this topic. Today after church, we're having another one of our pastor Q&A classes. This is going to be a special one, though, that if you don't normally come, I'd encourage you to come. Since Pastor Chuck passed away, we've been reviewing some of his books, some of his videos, some of his training stuff, and my wife and I found a video of Pastor Chuck Smith and his wife Kay, and if you don't know who they're the founders, or Chuck is the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, and it's just an open interview of his philosophy of ministry, how the church got started, and it'd be great for several levels. One, to help you understand what Calvary Chapel is. Two, to understand the philosophy of ministry of Calvary Chapel. But three, one of the things we always do is, if you've been to other denominational churches, you know it's not always the same. Even one denomination might be different from church to church. It depends on that particular pastor, that particular pastor's wife. It takes on a different philosophy or maybe a little bit different personality, and that's just a natural thing. So I want you to get to know my philosophy. Any questions you have, I usually share and field some Q&A at the class. So here's what you do. After church, of course, you could help put away the chairs after church. But after that, just run out and grab something, a Subway or some nice healthy meal. Bring it back. We meet in the library. That's connected to the cafeteria back there. We meet in the library. We'll watch a 20-minute video while we have a meal. Whatever. We're not providing it. You go get it. And then we'll have some open dialogue and open discussion. So please, if you don't normally come to this, come this time, because this is going to be a real special one, and I'd love to see you all there. Okay, now we're going to tackle the Trinity. And, you know, some of it I want to review from last week, because it's a two-part series, and we're doing it's funny, you can't just find one section of Scripture that'll totally explain the Trinity. Just like you can't go, okay, we're going to tell you all the attributes of God, and it's all in chapter such and such of Corinthians. It just doesn't happen. You've got to look at the whole of Scripture, and then as you examine the whole of Scripture, you will start to come to conclusions. So I'm going to review some of it, but listen, let me remind you that our goal is not to completely understand the Trinity. There's a lot of things, I told you last week, I could drive a car, but I don't completely understand how it works. Some of you guys do. All I know is I step on the gas, it goes, step on the brakes, step on the wheel, I know how all that works. If it breaks, I call a friend. That's just me. But how much more overwhelming or above our head would be understanding the triune God, understanding, I told you before, this is the problem with theology. Theology, the study of God, is if I could put him under a microscope and examine him and write down the equation and the formula, oh Lord, you are God and I am not, and I just want to know him to the degree I can that I might love him and serve him. And so our goal will not be to help you completely understand. Of course you can't completely understand God. But our goal is to, first of all, define what the Trinity is, and secondly, to identify is it found in Scripture? Can you, through the study of Scripture, find that God is explained to be a Trinity? Because if not, then it's a false doctrine. We need to throw it out. So again, I know this sounds corny. I'm going to review the Wikipedia definition, because I think they did a good job. Whoever did that actually looked into different church councils and read about church history. And here's what you'll find in your Wikipedia. You could look it up yourself. But it says, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity defines God as three divine persons, or hypostasis, the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. The one God in three persons. The three persons are distinct, yet are one substance, essence, or nature. Stop there. The brother came up to me after church last week. Seems like just yesterday. And says, what is one substance? What is essence? How could God be one essence? Well, let me just tell you, I don't know. I mean, we're trying to use human terms to explain the divine, the God of the universe, and we'll do the best we can. And this is, theologians have tried, and I think we all still fall short because We'll spend all of eternity on our knees worshiping God and singing hallelujah, and we still, even when we get to heaven with our glorified body and new mind, we're still going to go, I don't get it, but I love it. I don't fully understand it, but hallelujah, I praise his name. You're never going to totally understand God, but you hopefully will get to know him better and better. Did I cut myself off? Yes, I did. Okay. In this context, a nature, which it says one substance, one nature, one essence, a nature is what one is. A person is who one is. According to this central mystery of most Christian faiths, there is only one God in three persons, while distinct from one another in their relations of origin, as the Fourth Lateran Council declared. Now, you could look up at church councils over the years where they had to hammer this out through studying the scriptures together. It is the Father who generates, the Son who is begotten, the Holy Spirit who proceeds, and in their relationship with one another, they are stated to be one in all else, co-equal, co-eternal, having the same substance, and each is God, whole and entire. Accordingly, the whole work of creation and grace is seen as a single operation common to all three divine persons, in which each shows forth what is proper to him in the Trinity, so that in all things from the Father, or excuse me, so that all things are from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Now, before we review the list of what we covered so far, let me just tell you something. That definition by itself means nothing. It's almost like starting at the back and moving to the front. The way theologians have come up with this definition is from studying the scriptures. And because they've studied the scriptures, they go, okay, we see this, we see that, we look at the whole of scripture, the New Testament, Old Testament. Now, how do we define what we just learned? So this is the conclusion. We're starting at the end, and then we're going to go, and we've already started because this is a part two. Last week we saw, as we review this, is that the scriptures clearly declare there is only one God. If you missed the study, if you want to go back over it, we've already posted it up online at cceagle.org. Go under Sunday Morning Messages. You could listen to it. I even put my PowerPoints up there for you if you want to download the PowerPoints. But the scriptures are very clear, and I only took a handful of scriptures to go over this because most of these things, I only give you enough scriptures that should settle it. It's exhaustive. You know, we could spend all Sunday talking about there's only one God, but you'd be going, okay, I get it already, all right? So we saw that there's only one God. Number two, we saw hints of the plurality of God in all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Again, get the audio and the PowerPoint if you missed it. Number three, we saw that the Scriptures definitely affirm the deity of Christ. It's unmistakable that when you study Jesus Christ, he is God. Yet there's only one God. How can that be? As you put all these points together, you're going to go, okay, either the scripture's contradicting itself, or Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, there is three in one, there's a Trinity. Not that we completely understand it. Number four, the scriptures call the Holy Spirit God. And we went over that last week, okay? And so I think we're going to pick up on number five, but before we go to number five, let me tell you, some would insist that, when you say the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Jesus or the Holy Spirit, some would insist that the Spirit of just means that same person. You know, it's like, oh, I love the Spirit of Mike. You know, that doesn't mean he has a spirit, and then he doesn't. Actually, I do have a spirit, you know. But, you know, some would try to make it all one. But the scriptures make a distinction, and that's where I want to go through next with point five, and that the Trinity formula is repeated throughout the New Testament. We saw some hints in the Old, but now we're going to look at a couple examples in the New, okay? So that's number five. The Trinity formula is repeated throughout the New Testament. Let me give you a couple examples. And sorry, normally, Calvary Chapels, I tell you where to open to in the beginning of the service, and you're there the whole service because we study book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's our style. But every now and then, when you want to take on a certain topic, you're all over the place. This is a rare thing. We normally stay in one text. So today, I've made it easy with on you. I'm going to put scriptures up in PowerPoint. But if you're fast, quick draw, you could turn to them too. There's the Trinity formula in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, that he told his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples. Look at verse 19. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why would he say that? First of all, why didn't he just say baptize them in Jesus' name? Or baptize them in the name of the Father? And why did he say in the name of instead of in the names, plural? Isn't that interesting? That Jesus did not say, okay, baptize, when you go out there and make disciples, baptize them in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the name. So even in this is a Trinity formula. You will find many of them throughout the scriptures, and it's more than just a strong hint of our triune God. Okay, let me give you another one, and there's more, but I'm only going to cover enough to make the point that you could see it's there. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, Paul would write to the church at Corinth, and he'd say stuff like this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why would he say that? Why didn't he just say, God be with you? You will just start watching for it as you become more and more a student of God's word. As you read through the scriptures, watch for the combination of even, sometimes it's in one verse, sometimes it's in a cluster of verses. Within four or five verses apart, you'll see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all mentioned, okay? Look for it. It'll start jumping off the page at you once you start picking up on this. Okay, another, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's the Spirit, the Son, and Father. And of course, in that same verse is God. I think just look for it. You'll see Trinity formulas all throughout the New Testament. We'll give you one more, and then we'll move on because we got a lot of ground to cover yet. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where Peter is explaining about the work of God in the lives of the believers, and he says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied. So just watch for this. This is just, I'm just giving you a sampling so that I can start your motor and kickstart you. And you'll see more and more of it. It's all over the place, okay? So now let's review, and then we've got one more point to cover, but I'm going to spend the rest of the service covering this last point. Review, there is only one God. The scriptures declare it. There's hints, secondly, number two, there's hints throughout the scriptures of a plurality of God. If you were not with us, like it says, and God says, Elohim is a plural word, which means three or more. And God said, let us make man in our image. Let us. You know, we went over some of those, and we're not going to go over them all again. Help me to control myself. Okay. So number three is the scriptures affirm the deity of Christ. We spent enough time on that yesterday. Yesterday. Yeah, it seems like it. I hope you saw that to be true. And by the way, I got permission from Matt Slick, our current theologian, he has something on his website about the Trinity. And so we made a little handout, and these, I wrestled over whether I should put them in the bulletin or not. I don't know how many of you really want it, so I'm not going to have them all over the gym floor. But there's stacks of them in the lobby or in the hallway on the way out. And all of this is his work except the artwork on Trinity. That's from Wikipedia, okay? And Matt, our current theologian here, and we are one accord. We agree on everything except the areas where he's wrong, okay? So we're one accord there. Just want to let you know. All right. So, the scriptures affirm the deity of Christ. You could review and go in depth by picking one of these up on the table out there. Number four, the scriptures call the Holy Spirit God. We covered it. We'll touch again on it a little bit this week. Number five, the Trinity formula, which I just went over. The Trinity formula, it's repeated throughout the New Testament. And now I want to point out something before we go to number six that I was talking with Matt and a few others, that there are trinities Even in the creation, if you look all around us, there are trinities hinting, giving you ideas. Now, I've heard people give corny explanations of the Trinity. Well, God is like an egg. There's the yolk, and there's the white, and there's the shell. And I don't think I'd call God an egg, and I don't think that quite works.
Well, God is like a three-leaf clover.
I don't think so. I mean, like I said, any explanation falls short. But let me give two things that are examples in life all around you. Scientists will tell you that time itself is a measurable substance. As a matter of fact, Christians who are scientists will say, obviously, time is a created thing. There was a time, can I say this? There was a time when there was no time? So time is a created substance. But time has three dimensions: past, present, and future. Time. Okay? That's kind of a good analogy. Let me give you another one. All matter, everything that we know of in this universe that we could classify at all, could either be classified as a solid, a liquid, or a gas. People usually say I'm a gas, okay? But solid, liquid, or gas, and that's all matter. So there's another, and so I think that our God of creation has left his fingerprint in everything he's done, and that we could see little hints of who he is. And so that we'll leave you with that, but let's go to number six. We'll spend the remainder of our time together looking at number six, and that is that the titles and the attributes of the one true God are shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'll explain to you, we're going to take some time and look at, you know, more than a few examples of how a title is given to the Father, that only he has that title, and then that same title later is given to the Son, and the same title is given to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you'll see, I got a lot of them from this handout, from Matt's outline that you could pick up on the table if you want to study this further. And I know that some of you really want to get this and want to really study it, and so I made that available for you. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, first of all, they're each called God. Let me give you an example. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, this should be no shock. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father, we all know that. That's the point that people will argue with the least. God our Father, of course God is our Father, God. But then we get verses, and there are more than one, like this. Look at Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here, Jesus is called our great God and Savior. We went over some of this looking at the deity of Christ last week. I didn't say yesterday. And so there's lots of these. So we're not going to go over all of this because I got a lot of ground to cover. Okay, so God the Father is called God. Jesus Christ is called the great God and Savior. And then, remember, we covered last week in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, when Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you didn't lie to man, but to God. And so lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. So there's another. No, you think, well, that's weak. Well, just stick with me. There's lots, okay? I think any one point, if that's all there was, some of them, there's a point that I might make and you go, well, if that was all there was, it might be a little weak case, but that's not all there is. There is so much. The next topic I want to look at is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each are said to play a part in creation, okay? And so you're going to see why I don't want to give you too many on each topic, because I got a lot of topics, okay? So let me show you God the Father. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, we looked last week at that word God was the Hebrew word Elohim, which means it's a plural word. The singular word for God is El, E-L. Elohim is plural. And so there, who created? God, Elohim. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things. By the way, that Lord, it's all caps. What does that mean? It's Jehovah. Whenever it's all caps, they transliterated the name Jehovah, because the Jews never even would say that holy name. Even to this day, if you get a letter or see a Facebook post from a true Jew, they won't even spell out God. They'll put GD, which sounds bad, you know. For some reason, they won't even say God. I'm not quite sure I understand it. Over religiosity, I guess. But they certainly wouldn't say Jehovah. So instead, they translated it all caps, L-O-R-D. And it says, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens, look, all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. So who created all things? God. Who helped him? He's all alone, right? Hold that thought. In John chapter 1, verse 3, John writes that all things were made through him. Speaking of Jesus, all things were made through. Now, even if you say, well, God made things through Jesus, well, God already said many times, I gave you one verse, many times he already said, was there anybody who helped me? No, I did it all by myself. I was all alone. I made everything. I mean, so you could build a case, and we're not going to take the time because lots of ground to cover. But Jesus, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So nothing was made that was made. That means Jesus was here before anything was made. That means Jesus, well, that substantiates John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and without him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is God. We've spent some time on it last week, but let's go on. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, and we looked at that last week. That doesn't mean he was actually born. It was the prototokos, which is the Greek word means preeminent one. Because in the Hebrew thought, when somebody was the firstborn, that means they are the one who inherits all of the family's wealth, the father's name. He carries on the family. He is the preeminent one. If somebody is a son of a king, he's the next king. He's king. He's royalty. And so this firstborn is just showing the supreme place of Christ. It doesn't mean the first one that was born. Okay, that's not what it means at all. And that's where some of the cults go wrong, by looking at it that way. Now, I have a habit of interrupting myself, so let me move on. Okay. For by him all things were created. Who are we talking about? Jesus. Didn't we just already see that God made everything by himself? He was all alone. Colossians 1:15 says, by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Listen to this. All things were created through him and for him. If Jesus isn't God, this is heresy. If Jesus is not God incarnate, then this is a heretical statement that you were created by Jesus for Jesus. You belong to him, and he owns you, and you are here for him. You can't say that about any angel. You can't say that about any human. It would be heretical unless Jesus is God. Move on. Now we have hints of the Spirit's activity in creation. We actually, in the beginning, which I don't think I included this, it says that the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters when it's describing creation. But look at this in Job 26:13. Job says, by his Spirit, he adorned the heavens. He also says in 33:4, Job, the Spirit of God has made me. And so you just look for it. You'll see it everywhere. The attributes of one is given to the other. And if you says Moses has made me, or Elijah, the Spirit of Elijah made me, it would be heretical, wouldn't it? So the only solution to the seemingly contradictory statement is that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God. There's only way around it. Either that or your Bible contradicts itself. We'll move on. Then there's the case for who raised Jesus from the dead. That's another interesting one. Peter, while preaching in the book of Acts, he said in Acts 3:15 that he's talking to the audience. He says, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, which you are witnesses. Look at that verse. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Oh, come on. Who raised Jesus from the dead? You guys are too shy. Let it be known. Here's Acts 4, verse 10, another message. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Who raised Jesus from the dead, according to this verse? I'm going to have to get you guys more active. Acts 13, 30. But God raised Jesus from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? All right, we're coming to life now. All right, now, we got that established, right? Should we move on? No. Let's talk about who raised Jesus from the dead. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus himself said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And then you go, well, he was talking about the temple of Jerusalem. Well, if you go a few verses further in verse 21, it says that he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus challenged his audience. He says, you want to know who I am? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. That's arrogant or crazy, or Jesus was God. Again, where are we? Verse John 10:17. Jesus says, I lay my life down that I may take it up again, and no one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. Look at this. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. It's either arrogant, or he's lost it, or he is God. We'll move on. The Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, by the way, any one of these, you could do a whole study on it. I'm just hitting the topic so you get the picture. Romans 8, 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. By the way, notice whenever we talk about the Spirit, it's a who or a he. It's a person. It's not the force be with you. This is a person who will raise you from the dead. Well, who raises people from the dead but God? Well, the Spirit will resurrect. Let's look at another one. God indwells true believers. Okay? So the question is, who's living in you? Okay? Let's look at some verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul says, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will dwell in them. So if you're a child of God, who's dwelling in you? Thank you. Okay, you're still with me. Okay, so let's look at another one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God is in you, and now it says Christ is in you. It's starting to get crowded. We'll keep reading, though. John 14, 17. Jesus is promising that he will send his Holy Spirit. And he says, the Spirit of truth, whom, watch this, look for it. As you read about the Holy Spirit, it says whom. There's one exception that bothers me, especially my friends who are King James only, who believe that the King James is the only accurate one because that's the one Paul read. In I think it's Acts chapter 8 where it says the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit itself. Well, in the Greek, it's actually himself, okay? And your modern translations and the New King James as well will say the Spirit himself. So if you find an exception, it just shows that sometimes the translators don't always, you know, that's why I like lots of translations that compare Scripture with Scripture. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. I'm not overemphasizing, am I? But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's talking to the disciples before he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This was the day before the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared in the upper room. He breathed on the disciples. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. He says, right now he's with you, but he's going to be in you.
So we looked at three different verses. One is God dwells in you. One is Christ dwells in you. One is the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The only way you could reconcile this is if God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You had enough? No, we'll keep going. The scriptures declare that God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. So let me give you some verses on that. 2 Chronicles 6:18. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? This is Solomon, built a dwelling place for God. And he knows, he says, God, I know that you fill the heavens. I'm humbly offering this. It was a great temple, but I'm humbly offering this up to you and ask that you fill it with your presence and that you would dwell there, because I realize heaven can't contain you, or the heavens of heavens can't contain you. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? This is God speaking. He's saying, can you hide from me? No. Says the Lord, do I not fill heaven and earth? Says the Lord. So God himself says, he agrees with what Solomon was saying, that I fill the universe. You can't put me in a box. Praise the Lord. And then Jesus said something interesting, and this is just one little point, but I'm going to expand on it. Jesus said, when he was giving the Great Commission, and he tells them to go baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then he tells them, and you know what? He tells the disciples, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. Wait a minute, that's time and that's space. Because the 12 aren't always in the same room, right? I am with you always. He's saying it to the 12. Actually, it was 11 at this time. And so they go out in all the different places, and each one of them could say, Jesus is with me. And then as they died off and new pastors and evangelists and prophets arose and the church history continued, each one of them and each one of us could say, Jesus is with me. Because he promised that I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. And it doesn't matter if I'm at home and you're on a trip and somebody else is in their closet. It doesn't matter. I am with you always. Not only when you gather in one place, because I could only be at one place at a time. No, Jesus says, I'm with you always. Now, another verse in Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, David said? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. And so it starts out, where can I go from your spirit? Okay. Again, any one of these by themselves, you might want to argue against, but you keep building the case and building the case, and after a while you go, okay, I see it. Let's talk about the omniscience of God. God is all-knowing. Nothing is hidden from him. 1 John 3:20, John writes, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, most of us wouldn't have a problem with that, again, because we all understand God the Father knows all things. But Jesus his disciples got to know him a bit, and then they started saying things like that about him. The disciples said to Jesus in John 16:30, after he did a few things and said a few things that tipped them off that this guy could read my heart. This guy knows what's going on before I even say it. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. And by this we believe that you came forth from God. John 16:30. And again, you may think, because I like to argue. Some of you like to argue, you might say, well, that was just the disciples' opinion. They were wrong, okay? That they just thought he knew all things, or they're exaggerating. But the omniscience of Jesus is demonstrated throughout the New Testament in stuff like him knowing people's thoughts in Mark 2:8, where he knew their thoughts. He knows all men's thoughts. In stuff like John 1:48, where Nathanael was under the fig tree long before he met Jesus, and Jesus says, before, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus was nowhere around. It's the omniscience of Jesus Christ. And from knowing from the beginning those who were who would believe and who would not in John 6:64, that he knew he who would betray him. Now, you think, well, I need more than that. Okay, here, let me give you a few more verses on Jesus' omniscience, okay? So, by the way, if you go online, give us a time to upload it, and I make my PowerPoint available as well as the audio, and you could write all these down, and you could use these. So, many more, and this is all in the omniscience, the all-knowing of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So let me point out again, in case it's all blurring in your mind, the Scriptures talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the Scriptures make a distinction between each. The Scriptures make clear that they're not all the same, but they all are one. They're distinct, yet one God. Beyond that, honestly, I'm just telling you, I'm of average of intelligence, and I think even if I was a genius, I wouldn't be able to explain it, and even if I could, you wouldn't understand it. I just want to show you that it is a scriptural concept, the Trinity, okay? Let's talk about our fellowship with God, our communion with God. You know, we talk about intimacy with God, spending time with the Lord. We talk about that. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John says, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you'd have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Could I point out to you again, if Jesus was just a great prophet, you could pick any church leader, no matter how great he is, any great prophet of the Old Testament, and you try to put his name in there, it goes terribly wrong. If I were to say our fellowship is with God the Father and Elijah the prophet, there's something very wrong with that. You can't put Elijah on the same plane as God. Our fellowship was God the Father and with Moses or any founder of any religion. It's heresy if you do. But it's not heresy to say our fellowship is with God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, we didn't cover a lot of, but in the Old Testament, there's lots of verses where God says, I am a jealous God, and you'll have no other gods before me, and I will share my glory with no one. And so knowing that we serve a jealous God who doesn't say, okay, you could love and serve me on Sunday, and then you could serve the other gods throughout the week. He's not that way, Saturdays. He's not that way. And yet, so if you say, we've called you into fellowship with Jesus Christ, and you're talking about we serve a God who's a jealous God and shares his glory with no one. The only way this can work is that the Father and the Son are both God. Let me go on. Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy. So there's fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Again, all little hints, but all together it makes one big strong case. Let's talk about the eternity of God. And this time I'm not just talking about eternity forward. Let's talk about the eternity backward. Talk about God has always been, right? If you study the Scriptures, you know that only God is eternal. We have eternal life. We will live forever and ever from now on, but we are not eternal going backwards to eternity past. But God was. Psalm 90 verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I like that. From everlasting, eternity past, to everlasting, eternity future, you are God. That's a characteristic of the nature of God. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Who's he talking about? Are you still with me? Who's he talking about? Jesus. I'm going to get you guys Pentecostal pretty soon. An Old Testament prophecy speaking of the Messiah to come out of Bethlehem, that one who will be a ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. This is Jesus Christ. If you say this about anyone else, it's heresy. But you could say it about Jesus Christ because he is God. Another, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God? Now we'll stop there, but I just want you to catch that phrase, the eternal Spirit. So we see attributes over and over again, attributes that are only God's attributes that no one else can share. You see those attributes given to the Father, given to the Son, given to the Holy Spirit, and there is a Trinity. Can you completely understand it? No. Can you see it's a scriptural concept and we must embrace it? Yes. Okay? A couple more. I'm trying to watch the time. I think we could squeeze it all in there. Each, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each speak with authority as only God can speak. Example, of course, the obvious one we start with first is God the Father. Where 854 times in the Bible, God would say, thus saith the Lord, if you have King James, or says the Lord, if you have a modern translation. Now I will rise, says the Lord. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. Thus says the Lord. And you'll see stuff like that 854 times in the Old Testament. And then New Testament too. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And suddenly a voice came from heaven when Jesus was being baptized. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well, that's pretty cool. I wish I was there for that. I'm gonna get the DVD when I get to heaven. Where God the Father, and then of course we know the Holy Spirit came and landed upon Jesus as a dove. What did that look like? I don't know. But the Trinity was present at the baptism of Jesus Christ. So we know that God speaks with authority. God the Father speaks with authority. Let's look at a few examples of God the Son speaking with authority. Most assuredly, John 8:51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. That's a pretty authoritative statement, don't you think? Follow me and you'll never die. Who in the world could talk like that except for God? Oh, that's just one. There's more. Okay, let's look at a couple more. In John 8:58, here's a good one. Jesus said, when the scribes and the Pharisees were challenging his authority, they want to know, who do you think you are? Do you think you're like Abraham? Do you think you're like Moses? Who do you think you are? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, no, I'm not Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. Now you think, well, that doesn't mean much to me. Well, let me take a moment. Because Jesus didn't say before Abraham was, I was. Because that would just prove his eternity past part. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Every good Jew recognized that phrase as a phrase that came out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses said to God, but I'm afraid to go, but he was arguing with God. He goes, well, okay, if I go to talk to Pharaoh, who shall I say sent me? He says, I am sent you. That's the same phrase. The God of the universe, the God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush and says, I am that I am. You want to know who I am? I'm the one who is. I'm the one who is and always has been, and I am the only one that is. All the others are fake. All the other ones are false. You want to know which God I am? I'm the God who is. I am that I am. And so Jesus, when he's arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he goes, you want to know who I am? You're trying to compare me to Abraham? Before Abraham was? I am. Ooh, that's when they picked up stones. They want to stone him. As Gentiles, we might miss that today. But the Jews got it, and it infuriated them. Again, John chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, he's talking to Philip. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how could you say, show us the Father? You know, Philip was playing a little word game with him. Oh, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. That's what he said. That's all. Just show us God. That's all. Not asking much. And Jesus says, Philip, how long have I been with you? Don't you know me yet? You want to see the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What other human being can talk like that? What angel, What created being could say such things if he were not God the Father? The image, as we read earlier, and I think it was Hebrews 1:3, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent one, firstborn, prototokos, the Greek word that means the preeminent one of all over all creation. Nobody could talk and say the things that Jesus said unless they were God, and only Jesus could talk like this. So God the Son, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, look at God, the Holy Spirit speaks with authority as well. We're talking about each one speaks with the authority that only God could speak. Peter was talking about his missionary journey, and he says in Acts 11:12, he says, the Spirit told me to go with them, not doubting. Remember, he was up on the roof waiting for lunch, and God lowered the sheet down and told him it's okay. Actually, you think it's just all about food. It was actually about you get to go talk to the Gentiles. Now, don't you call unclean what God calls clean. It had a double meaning, but primarily it was dropping Peter's guard so he could talk to the Gentiles and go to Cornelius' house. But he says, well, the Spirit told me go, so I went. Who's in charge here? The Spirit speaks with authority in the name of God. Now, I would say the difference, because there's a different role, and God help me to not act like I can completely understand and explain God. But I do know the role of the Holy Spirit is not to glorify himself, but to direct you and point you to Jesus. And if you do a thorough study of the Holy Spirit, you'll see the Holy Spirit is a he, is a whom, it is a personality that speaks in the name of God but doesn't glorify himself, will always point you to Jesus Christ. So each personage within the Trinity does have a specific role. I'm not arguing that. And the people who want to argue against Trinity will say, well, Jesus is not the Father. And they'll show you scriptures like Jesus says the Father is greater than I. He is. But Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Father is not Jesus, and Jesus is not the Father. Pa-pa-da-pa-pa-da-pa. Bickety-bockety-boo. You got to understand, I'm not arguing that Jesus is the Father. There's a oneness doctrine out there that's false doctrine that'll try to tell you that it's all Jesus. But the Bible teaches clearly that there is a triune God. Now, where did I leave off here? We're looking at the Spirit. Acts 13:2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Paul from me. So God would speak to people through the person of the Holy Spirit. And he'd tell you to go. He'd tell you what to do. He says, I'm sending Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. Not just an angel. If it was all about, we just looked at this verse, you'd go, well, angels could give direction too. But look at the whole package. Look at the mountain of evidence that we're examining together. Again, let's move to another topic. Each person in the Trinity loves you. There's love coming from God to you from the Father, from the Son, from the Holy Spirit. Here's one you probably never heard before. For God so loved the world. Have you heard that? Maybe some of you? So God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God. It's because of the love of God that there's any hope for any of us. It's because of the grace of God springing from the love of God. And then we see this love of the Son, where in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is trying to talk to men about being good husbands and loving their wives, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. The love of God flowing through the Son of God. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, you know there's a whole lot more I could find about the love of Jesus, but I'm just touching on each one. Father, Son, look at the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:30, the love of the Holy Spirit. Now, I beg you, Paul says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, so you'll continually see titles and attributes, characteristics and actions that normally we just say that's an act of God, that's a work of God, that's a characteristic of God, but it's given to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Let's look at another one a little bit deeper. God is able to search every heart. And I see I only have one page left in my notes, and it's 18 point. So we're doing good, okay? God is able to search every heart. So we know that God the Father searches every heart. Let's look at one example, just one for each one of these. Jeremiah 17:10, God the Father says, I, the Lord, all caps, Jehovah God, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God says, I can look at each one of your hearts. I know what you're thinking right now. I know what you're feeling. I know your heart. God says that. God the Father, Jeremiah 17:10. And then we see God the Son searches the heart. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, where Jesus is speaking to John, and speaking, he says, and all the churches shall know that I am he. There's another story. I am he who searches the minds and hearts. If he was just a man, even if he was an angel, that wouldn't work. That all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works, because Jesus knows each heart. Jesus knows your thoughts. He knows the attitudes of your heart. Even when you're putting on an act and fooling everybody around you, he knows the condition of your heart. Jesus Christ does. God the Father does. And let's look at one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So, an attribute given to the Spirit. Now, again, you might say, well, the Spirit is just God's hand reaching out. It's the Spirit of God. We already looked at it. Over and over again, we see a distinction. And, you know, I wish I don't want to drive it into the ground. We're going to do a seven-month series here, okay? But you will see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each given the same attributes, each speaking with authority as God, each having possessing things, attitudes, and powers that only God can have. And yet we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit each spoken of throughout the Scripture as distinct and separate from one another. And yet they are God. That's why it took some of the councils to hammer this out. And you'll look through church history and see Trinitarian formulas. They had to work this out because you know how most good doctrines were formed? By false doctrines rising up. Most of our good, solid doctrines today were a false doctrine would raise up in the church and then the theologians would go, wait, that's not right. Because this scripture over here, and that's good. So they'd have to meet with all the council and they'd have to hammer it out. And you go, well, that doctrine wasn't formed until 150 years after the New Testament was written or whatever. They'd say that was, well, it may not have been all written out for clarity, but you know how most of these doctrines get really hammered out? When a lie raises up, when a false doctrine comes up. And then the church fathers would say, okay, let's talk this out. Let's write this down so that for posterity's sake, as time goes on, we'll know what truth is, that we've written it out. And you'll find as you study church history over and over again, that's how the church has refined what's true and what's false. And it doesn't mean if a doctrine wasn't established till like 300 years, AD, you think, well, it can't be true. Well, the way it can be true is it didn't need to be dealt with until a false teacher rose up and taught against it. And then it needed to be dealt with when the true church says, well, let's look at the scriptures and hammer it out and clarify this, okay? So I want you to understand that. When people come to you and say, well, that wasn't an official doctrine of the church till 80, 150 or 80, 300 or whenever for various doctrines that come up, sometimes it's just because it took that long before somebody challenged it and a liar rose up and false doctrine rose. Now we got to deal with it. Now we better write it down. So that's really what's behind all that, okay? It's not like the church was making up stuff as the years went on. Some churches did. We won't talk about them. We're not going to deal with those churches. So, the truth is, we could go on studying the scriptural evidence for the Trinity for weeks, but we're going to stop here. And again, you can't completely understand the Trinity, but I hope that you see, just from this two-week series, that there is a distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're all given the characteristics of God. The Trinity is a scriptural concept. And there's a lot of things in life, come on, that you can't completely understand, but it's obviously true. This is one of those things that are really beyond our reach, but yet we could see it in the Scripture. It's true, and I just think we've got to embrace it. And even though I don't completely understand things, if I had to wait to understand something before I believed it to be true, I'd be in trouble. Because there's lots of things I don't understand. I don't understand gravity. I'm not floating off. So let's end with this verse. I see we're out of time. Let's end with this verse. Romans 11, verse 33, where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it may be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, we thank you that we have a God that's great enough that we can't completely understand him. If we could understand you, Lord, then I guess you really wouldn't be God. Or we'd be God too. And so we applaud you, Lord. We worship you. We honor you. We recognize, Lord, that there are concepts in the scripture that though we may not completely be able to comprehend all of it, we see it to be true. So, Lord God, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we love you, we honor you, we worship you. We pray that you'd receive our worship and praise and our submission to you as we close in this song together. Let's all stand and worship the Lord.